Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is sweet to call you Abba this morning, especially. Grateful all the time that we have a right relationship with you through your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have your word, which continues to sanctify and transform and change us to the image of Christ and to use our lives no longer for us, but to him who died and rose again on our behalf. Thank you so much, God, for giving us this time of worship. And I pray as we get into your word that it will be truly encouraging and a blessing to everyone who's here and also those listening on the live stream, and not just to our fathers, our dads here, but to everyone. But I pray, God, that it would be your voice and your word that is touching our hearts today. And through it all, you would be honored and glorified, and your Son would be exalted. Thank you again for giving us this time and for everyone that you've brought to our worship today. We're truly thankful, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5, and as you're getting there, I just want to tell everyone that I usually have a special message for Father's Day, like with Mother's Day. This year, we're in a particular passage, getting it at the end of the book of James, and I didn't want to break that up because it's part two of becoming a people of prayer. And so let me just start by saying what I've said maybe a couple times in different contexts over this last month or so about the role of dads, the role of fathers, the role of husbands, the spiritual leaders of the family. And we are called, dear men, if I'm going to put it very succinctly so you can remember it, to be prophets, priests, providers, and protectors. Okay, so those of you young men who maybe have not heard that ever before, take note of that today. This would be a biblical prescription for the role of fathers. Prophet, priest, provider, protector. That's you. That's not your wife. It's not the women's role. It's the men's role. And so when we say prophet, we mean the one who's ready to proclaim God's word, ready to preach the gospel to your family, to those who are lost, to your church members around you. Be proclaimers of God's word. The second one is priest. I'll get to it at the end. But the third one was provider. You are to be the primary provider for your family. Okay, that's the husband's role. That's the father's role. And you're to be the protector. Okay, it's not Supergirl. It's you. Okay? You're supposed to be the protector of your family just when there's danger. Right? And then let's go back to the priest. The priest is the one who's the representative before God for your family, the one who's going to God in behalf of your wife, your children, and that's our calling. That's what we're to do. And so it has to do with prayer. It has to do with prayer, and this is what we're talking about in the book of James, okay? And so being the one who's leading the wife and family in prayer doesn't necessarily mean that he's the only one who ever prays like before meals, right? Or during family devotion times. It's always going to be dad. No, but dad is the one who's leading the devotion time. He's leading the prayer time. He's calling on someone to pray around the table, okay? And so as we say that regarding prayer and the role of the man, all Christians are called to be a people of prayer. Okay, men, women, children, young, old, everywhere in between. If you're a Christian, prayer is crucial to your spiritual life and health. Many have suggested that reading God's word is like our food, and praying is like our breathing, our breath. And that concept might have originated with good old Charles Spurgeon. He said, prayer is breathing in the very breathing in the very air of heaven, and praise is breathing it out again. A little bit later, Oswald Chambers, he encouraged Christians to think of prayer as the breath in our lungs and the blood from our hearts. Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, one of the Ecuador Five missionaries, she said, "Prayer is like breathing. It is the air in which we survive spiritually." And then our beloved departed Pastor John MacArthur, he said, "When you're born into the family of God, you enter into a spiritual atmosphere wherein God's presence and grace exert pressure or influence on your life. Prayer is the normal response to that pressure. As believers, we all have entered the divine atmosphere to breathe the air of prayer. Only then can we survive in the darkness of the world." End quote. It's from his book, Alone with God, Rediscovering the Power and Passion of Prayer. Getting back to Spurgeon, someone asked him, "What is more important in the Christian life, reading the Bible or prayer?" And he replied, "What is more important, breathing in or breathing out?" Given the importance of prayer, I believe that most of us, if not all of us, have room to grow in our prayer life. Hey, what's the biggest room in the house, folks? Room to grow. It's probably safe to say that we can all pray more. I was very encouraged that our last care group this past Wednesday at the lovely Valandria home, when I asked who would be interested to gather in future days just for prayer time together as a church, almost everybody's hand shot up immediately. I was very thankful to see that. It's a good and encouraging sign, people who want to pray. Let's also remember what James said a few Sundays ago, right? Let your yes be yes. But we began last week with part one of becoming a people of prayer. That is, as I said before, becoming a people who are more God-dependent, okay, who are God-word in our attitude, in our countenance. We're depending on God. And this is in all of life's circumstances, right? Up, down, and everywhere in between on life's journey. We as Christians express our dependence on God through our prayers. And that's individually, corporately, together as a church. This should be our breath, our practice, and our habit to be in prayer. We continue in part two today, and we receive some encouraging motivation from Pastoral James as this passage continues in chapter 5. Verse 16 says, "The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And that's a good translation, but this verse has also been translated in different ways. And good and helpful is the NET Bible. It says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness." ESV is also good. Similarly, it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Another one says, "The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful." And then a last one says, "The prayer of the righteous is very powerful in its working." And so all to say, hey, what great motivation that is to grow in this area. Hey, knowing that God says there is much power, much effectiveness in our prayers. So let's read the passage for today. It's James 5, 16b through 18. We covered 13 through 18a, 16a last Sunday. So I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 from James chapter 5. And if you are able to, please stand with me. And also, Joe Jr., if I could get my mic turned up just a little bit. James 5, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Please be seated. Our theme, once again, is pretty straightforward. Since the prayer of the righteous is very powerful, we as Christians should be motivated to pray. And so verse 16 starts off with a motivation to pray. Just backing up a bit to the first part of verse 16, it says again, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The one another's there kind of broaden the spectrum, right? Broaden it to the entire church. The previous verses was talking about prayers of the elders over the one who is sick. And here, now James is saying, everyone in the church, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Note that the "you" there, as I mentioned in care group on Wednesday, is plural. You, y'all, all of you, so that you all may be healed. And the healing is spoken of as a result of the church doing what James just said, confessing sins to each other and praying for each other. And those prayers could encompass, and the healing could encompass, both spiritual and physical healing. Okay? It means to be cured, to be healed, to be made whole, even saved. Okay? So spiritual things, physical things. It seems very open-ended here as far as where James is in the passage. And maybe that's on purpose, okay? The healing is, as those things are happening, is all-encompassing. So next comes the statement, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Okay? So I read to you some of the other translations, and we're going to be just kind of going back and forth as we go through the verse on those other translations as well. I like the other translations. They seem to be just a little bit more easy to understand and yet capture what it's saying. The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Okay, it's very powerful in its working, as others have said. So I want you to note this. The word for prayer in verse 16b is deesis. Okay, it's a different word than is used in verse 15. Okay, this word deesis is specifically talking about petitionary prayer. Okay, petitions, supplications, asking God for something. And we all know the ACTS acronym, right, to kind of guide our prayers as we go before the Lord, ACTS. Okay, it's kind of a good order, kind of taken loosely from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But ACTS stands for adoration. Okay, so when you kind of go into your prayer time, it's good to begin with adoration. The C stands for confession. The T stands for thanksgiving. And the S is what, folks? Supplication. Okay, in that word, supplication is supply. Okay, so asking God for things that we want or need, that comes last in this template. And so it doesn't mean that you always have to, every single time you pray, follow that template, and then you're doing it wrong if you don't start with adoration. But I would say it's a very good model. Okay, so in any case, S is for supplication, for God to supply something, a petition. And that petition, it could be for any kind of need. Again, spiritual needs or physical needs. Could be salvation of a family member, the spiritual growth of someone, for yourself or others. Could be successful surgery for a church member. Could be for safe travels for another. Whatever the need is, James says that the prayer or petition of a righteous one has great power in its working. And so he says a righteous man, a righteous person. And who is righteous before God is the question we should be asking. And the answer is only those who have received the righteousness of Christ by faith in him alone. In other words, believers, hey, Christians, sinners who've been justified, right, who've been declared righteous, not based on their good deeds, but based on the person and work of Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness of God in him. So we love that doctrine of justification, don't we? It says that Jesus, the innocent one, was our substitute on the cross. He bore our guilt and shame and punishment for our sins, so that whoever puts their faith in him, trusting in his sacrifice on their behalf, they will be credited, imputed with his righteousness. Okay, God will declare an unworthy, wretched sinner to be righteous in his courtroom, while Jesus is being treated as if he's committed every sin that we've ever done. Okay, that's the great exchange that happens when a sinner trusts in Christ alone. Jesus receives our punishment, we receive his righteousness. Okay? If God treats us like we live Jesus' perfect life and treats Jesus like he's lived ours. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. That is at the heart of the gospel. Okay? And James says, the prayer of a righteous person is greatly effective. Okay, we should understand that God does not have any obligation to hear or answer prayers of the unrighteous, okay, of unbelievers. It's debatable whether he answers any of their prayers. And of course he could. God does whatever he pleases. But it's worth keeping in mind that unbelievers don't even know him. So if they do pray for things, which they do, okay, they're praying to, they're talking to someone of their own imagination, someone of their own making. Okay, it's a lowercase g God. Listen to 1 Peter 3:12, which is a quote of Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous," same exact word that James used, "and his ears attend to their prayer," deasis, same exact word that James uses. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This would be unrepentant unbelievers. It's against them. Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Okay? Sacrifices, giving up things, doing even like religious stuff. If you're not a believer in Yahweh, not a believer in Christ, in God, that sacrifice is an abomination. But the prayer of the upright is his delight, is God's delight. Verse 29 of Proverbs 15 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." You see that total contrast? He hears the prayers of the righteous, doesn't hear, far from the prayers of the wicked. Lastly, Proverbs 28, verse 9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." You don't listen to God's word. You don't do what he says. Not interested in the Bible. Your prayers are like an abomination to him. Even his prayer is an abomination. So God knows and hears any prayers that unbelievers make. And he can graciously answer them if he chooses to. Okay, even though these unrighteous, unbelieving people are rejecting him and his son. But the pattern that we see in Scripture is that unbelievers, unrighteous people's prayers are impotent. Okay, they're powerless. Okay, God, they're distant. God does not incline his ear towards them. On the other hand, okay, the Lord does hear the prayer of the righteous. The prayers of a righteous person are very powerful in its working. These are believers, those who have received Christ's righteousness. And so positionally, we're in condition to, in our standing before God. And so I believe when James says a righteous man, he's not only talking about our position and our standing, okay? He's not just talking about that. He's also talking about a Christian who's walking upright. Right? Some of you should mark this down. Okay, a righteous one. Not perfect, of course, but one who's living according to the word and striving for righteousness. Someone who is walking uprightly before God, okay, dealing with their sins, striving to obey and honor Christ in every area of life. And once again, we do need to be cautious of a performance-driven Christianity here. It's not our worthiness and our perfect track record that gets our prayers answered. But James does say here, a righteous person's prayers, petitions, are powerfully effective. Okay, so if we have unconfessed sin in our hearts or carrying around sinful attitudes or have sins that we haven't dealt with, we're not living righteously, uprightly, we should be aware. We should be aware also of what God says. Okay, Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Okay, this is a believer speaking, right? If I regard wickedness, if I have some sin in my heart or in my life, I'm not dealing with it, not repenting, not confessing, not getting help, just continuing on, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 17, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." Okay, in other words, David is saying, I'm crying out to you, God, with true words, with righteous words. I don't have a habit of going around in deceit. I'm not living a life of deceit. So hear my cry, God. Give heed to me. And then Proverbs 21, verse 13, it says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." And that is another one of those sins that just no compassion, no care for the poor, no mercy, just ignoring people who are in need. That's not living righteously. Well, the proverb says, he'll cry himself and not be answered. It's a story of Norman Vincent Peale. When he was a boy, he found a big brown cigar. And so he slipped into an alley and lit it up, smoking it. It didn't taste good, but it made him feel very grown up until he saw his father coming. Quickly, he puts the cigar behind his back and tries to be casual. Desperate to divert his father's attention, Norman pointed to a billboard advertising the circus. He says, "Can I go, Dad? Please, let's go when it comes to town." And his father's reply taught Norman a lesson that he never forgot. The father answered quietly, "Son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." And so the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. This really is kind of a motivation, not just to pray, but also to live righteously. It is for me to continue to strive for righteousness in my life. Okay, I want my prayers, my petitions for others, for my family, for our church family, for myself, to be powerfully effective. Don't you want your prayers to be powerfully effective? Okay, I mean, we don't want our prayers to be duds, right? And so I would love for my prayers and petitions to be answered powerfully and affirmatively by God, according to his perfect will and purposes. It's another motivating factor to pursue righteous living, okay? A circumspect walk with the Lord. There's a poem by Sam Walter Foss that my old seminary professor, Dr. Roskopf, introduced to our class. And it's entitled Cyrus Brown's Prayer. It goes like this. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Slow, "such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed." It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Well, last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head." And so, point, it's not how you pray, what position or posture you pray in. In the Bible, there's all sorts of positions and postures. But the point is that you actually pray, that you're actually praying. And there's some similarities here with evangelism, because some people are very critical of, say, like Ray Comfort, right, who has the way of the master. his way of the master method of evangelism. And many of the people who are critical don't even evangelize themselves. Or some people criticize others for having a daily Bible reading plan, and they have all these negative things to say about that, but they barely read their own Bibles, these critics. Well, it's similar with prayer. Some say it doesn't matter if you have a daily time of prayer. Let's not be legalistic. We shouldn't insist on a certain amount of time, or et cetera, et cetera. All these negative things to say. In response, one might say, whether it's to do with evangelism or daily Bible reading or prayer life, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. Amen? just to mention here, Dr. Roskopf, when I was in his prayer class, he assigned us to pray 1 hour a day, every day. And his assignment was, it has to be an hour straight. You can't break it up into, 10-minute segments or even 30-minute segments. And if you did, you have to report it. And so he gave us a lot of pointers on how to prime the pump of prayer and a lot of tips to, when our mind gets wandered and, our thoughts go this way and that, aspects and attitudes of prayer that he assigned us to do. And it was the honor system. We had to do it. And if we fell asleep while we were praying, as seminary students, we had to write that on the report. And so a red mark and, just a little bit of a ding on your grade. But I'm not saying that everybody, every single person has to pray an hour every day. I fall short of that myself. But I am saying prayer life is critical. It's crucial to your spiritual health and life and growth. And so Pastoral James gives us this motivation and encouragement to pray, to go to God with our petitions and needs, to ask him for things on behalf of others and for ourselves. He says it's very powerful in its working. So for those whose prayer life today isn't where it ought to be, may this be an encouraging motivation for you. And knowing that your prayers and petitions, as you're living righteously, can accomplish much. God promises that. It has great effectiveness, and it's by God's sovereign grace. James follows up with an illustration of the power of prayer. An illustration of the power of prayer, verses 17 and 18. And interestingly, out of all the examples of biblical people who prayed, James chose Elijah, right? We could think of many Bible figures, characters who prayed. Joshua, he prayed in Joshua chapter 10, and the sun stood still, right? Elisha prayed, and the Shunammite woman's son was resurrected, 2 Kings chapter 4. Hezekiah prayed, and the angel of the Lord appeared and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And this was in Isaiah chapter 37. Daniel prays, and the lion's mouths were shut, and his life was preserved. Daniel chapter 6. The church in Jerusalem fervently prayed, and Peter was miraculously released from prison, avoiding execution. Acts chapter 12. And our James, the half-brother of Jesus, was there when Peter came back, knocking at the door. And so James mentions Elijah. He brings up Elijah as an illustration of the power of prayer. Elijah is mentioned 29 other times in the New Testament. And actually 28 of those times is in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But all to say, he was quite the celebrated figure in the eyes of the Jews. Okay? He had like legend status, like Kobe, right? And so the writer of Sirach, which was one of the books of the Apocrypha, okay, those intertestamental books which are not scripture, he depicts Elijah as almost a superhuman. Okay? Elijah was held in very high esteem, probably second only to Moses as far as human prophets go. So James reminds his readers, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he's human. He was an ordinary human being like anyone else. He dealt with fears. He had periods of deep despondency, physical hardships. For example, you read 1 Kings 19. Okay, James' audience needed to hear this. The point is, any godly man or woman can pray effectively and powerfully. It's not that Elijah was a superman. That's why James chooses him. Okay? It doesn't take any superhuman ability. It just takes a righteous person who's faithful in their walk and earnest in prayer. Verse 17 says, "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months." So I just want to give you the passage here, 1 Kings 17. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Kings 17. This is the story of Elijah going before the people, and particularly King Ahab. And he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And then verse 2, 1 Kings 17, says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." Verse 7, "It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." So notice in that passage, it doesn't specifically say that Elijah prayed for a drought, right? He just pronounces to King Ahab, "There's going to be no rain for a few years, evil king." And though that wasn't a prayer per se, that declaration, that pronouncement was certainly based on his prayers and believing that was God's will with certainty, which he, as a messenger of God, reveals to Ahab. And so it says in our verse, James 5:17, that he prayed earnestly. Okay, with prayer he prayed. Literally, that's what it says in the original text. Fervently is another good translation. So this earnest, fervent prayer was powerful, okay, enough to produce legitimate climate change, okay, a 3+ years long drought. Kent Hughes helpfully says this, "God sovereignly delights to answer the passionate prayers of his children. This is not to suggest that he delights in manufactured passion, nor that passion is a meritorious work. Nor are we suggesting that sweaty, frantic prayer is necessarily pleasing to God. But real passion, however it is expressed through the medium of one's personality, is a part of prayer that God is pleased to answer." End quote. So back to Elijah. What happened after his earnest prayers? No rain, and then 1 Kings 18 is next. It says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" And so verse 18 of James 5, our next verse in our passage, says, "Then he," Elijah, "prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Okay, it was a wonderful deluge that happened after that 3.5 years. All right? And so I want to read to you just 1 Kings 18. I read verse 1 before. And now, verse 41. 1 Kings 18, 41. It says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" Here it comes. "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So, the question is, what is the real power? What was the real power behind Elijah's earnest prayers? Okay, which was enough to stop and start rain from falling for 3.5 years and then start up again over a whole country. And the answer is, it was in his powerful God that he knew. Okay, the power was in God's power that Elijah knew. It was not in Elijah's greatness. Okay, he's a man just like us. The encouragement is that we have the same source. Okay, our almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God. And it might be easy for us to say, well, that happened in one of those few eras in the Bible where it was the age of miracles, right? This stuff was happening a lot back then through certain people. And this is true. But James is pointing to Elijah and his prayers as an illustration and example of the power of prayer to do even the impossible. And the era doesn't seem to matter. Okay, so this doesn't necessarily mean that we should pray for a drought here in California, or that we should try to control the weather with our prayers. Hey, we can ask for rain or no rain, sure. You know, it was slightly sprinkling when I was doing my morning run a few days ago. And I did pray just a little bit because I knew our roof was being worked on here at the church. Didn't want rain to come down on the workers. So I asked the Lord to let it not increase, please. But again, the bigger picture is praying to our God and seeking his will and believing him for even the impossible. He is the God of the impossible. And here in James, we have an illustration of prayers. Okay, for something that would not be possible to accomplish ourselves. A man cannot control or change the weather. But Elijah's prayers influenced the weather of a whole country. The effective prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' whoever says that and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." So this is figurative language, folks, okay? Hyperbolic language. But it teaches us to pray with faith that God can do absolutely anything according to his will and purpose. Okay, he is that receptive and he's that powerful. As E.M. Bounds said, prayer can do anything that God can do. Okay, interesting little nugget to consider. So let me just be clear here. God doesn't necessarily want us praying for spectacular but useless supernatural feats or signs, okay, like a mountain to move into the sea. Okay, if God wants that mountain to move into the sea, he'll do it. Okay, but he doesn't necessarily want us to be praying for that. Our passage this morning should encourage and motivate us to pray for what seems to be out of our hands, okay, out of our human capability, okay, out of what is natural. To persevere in prayer for an overwhelming issue that doesn't seem to have a human solution. It's seemingly impossible for us. But we're called and motivated and encouraged to pray earnestly and knowing that the one true God who we believe in can do it. Okay? Issues like what? Maybe the salvation of an unbelieving family member, a parent, a son or daughter, a spouse, sister, brother, a wayward person who's living in clear rebellion or immorality. Maybe like a seemingly irreparable marriage because of decades of dysfunctional selfishness and disobedience. Seems like it's never going to heal. It's never going to get together. Maybe like financial hardships. Okay, being in a hole so deep that you just can't see your way out of it. Maybe it's some relational difficulty with a parent or a child or a sibling or a friend It just never seems to want to resolve. And it's causing you much distress and sorrow, like every day of your life. Maybe it's like wanting the gospel to make progress in a very resistant community or country. It seems evil is clearly taking over in whatever country you're thinking of. Hey, there's others, right? These overwhelming, seemingly impossible issues. You know them. You know them. They're in your lives. Whatever they are, be encouraged. Remember what Jesus said. Hey, whatever you ask in my name, he says, which is according to his person, his will, his character, his authority, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, in my authority, in my power, in my person, in my character, I will do it, Jesus says in John 14, verses 13 and 14. 1 John 5:14. Same John as John 14. Says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. Another John, MacArthur, says, mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, and unqualified confidence in God. It is believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. The measure of such faith is the sincere and single desire that, as Jesus said, the Father would be glorified in the Son. End quote. Neither Jesus or James of the Bible says that our fervent prayers are a blank check guarantee that cancer will be removed, or we're going to prevent a hurricane, or it's going to make us rich. But the righteous man and woman prays for things that align with God's glory, even seemingly impossible things, trusting that if it's the Lord's will, he will certainly do it. So we pray confidently. We pray boldly. We have motivation, encouragement to come before the throne of grace, and he promises to give help in time of need. Samuel Chadwick, Wesleyan minister in the late 1800s. Listen, he said, the one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. End quote. I think there's something to that. Old firebrand preacher Leonard Ravenhill writes, we know Elijah was a man with a nature like we are, but alas, we are not men of like prayer as he was. One praying man stands as a majority with God. Today, God is bypassing men, not because they are too ignorant, but because they are too self-sufficient. Brethren, our abilities are our handicaps, and our talents are our stumbling blocks. So as we conclude here, perhaps God is prompting some of us, maybe all of us this morning, to spend more time in earnest prayer to God. Like we said last week, okay, whether it's times of suffering or blessing or anywhere in between, we should handle life with prayer and praise to our Heavenly Father. It's an expression of our dependence on him in all of life's circumstances. So putting this together with all that we said last Sunday in our sermon, I ask again, how's your prayer life these days? And how's your prayer life since last Sunday? And it's good for us to evaluate our hearts and our attitudes, our thinking about all this, and our habits that come out of those. And do you love God? Do you love Jesus? And if you do, you'd want to spend time with him. Spend time in his word, spend time in prayer. An anonymous someone summarized how God answers different prayers. He said, if the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. When the request, the timing, and you are right, God says, go. And God has chosen that normally he accomplishes his will through the prayers of his people. A prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his ends. And we, his people, as his people, praying is part of his revealed will. William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So what a privilege it is to be part of God's purposes. So we can and should pray big, great prayers and expect God to accomplish much through them, according to his will and his way and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for your word once again, and to follow up from last Sunday, the emphasis and importance of our prayer lives. And thank you for today giving us encouragement and motivation to come to you and to be more consistent and diligent and faithful in our prayers. And Lord, I pray just that we would, out of our love for Christ and gratitude for all that he's done, and just savoring our relationship with you, that times of prayer would be joyful, times of prayer would be sweet and meaningful and deep. And as we seek to grow in our prayer lives, that the closeness of our relationship would be further motivation, just enjoying being in your presence. So I pray, God, as a church, that we would grow in this, and also individually each member would consider what was preached and spoken of in your text today. And I pray, God, that it would serve to magnify and exalt Christ our Savior and bring glory to your name. We thank you for all of these things, and especially for your word and your living word, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.